Well, good morning. It's my pleasure to be with you. We're going to talk about the book of Genesis today. Should the book of Genesis matter to the Christian in this postmodern culture? After all, we're a very advanced society. We're very advanced technologically. And the book of Genesis was written to a different culture, an ancient society that really didn't have the scientific and technological expertise we have today. Should we really care what the book of Genesis says? Does Genesis matter? Obviously, we think it does. I work with a ministry called Answers in Genesis. We think it's foundational. Why do we think that? Because it is foundational. It's the foundation to everything we as Christians believe. But for so many years of my life, if you'd have talked to me about the book of Genesis, I would have told you it was myth, fable, fairy tale. You see, I was taught this when I was an undergraduate. I was taught this in high school. I was taught this in medical school. Anybody know what this is? Is evolution. 3 billion years ago, the earth was covered by vast oceans, just a big pot of chicken soup. Chemicals bumped together, poof, life started. You and I put on the test, poof, life started. No problem. That was the answer they wanted. Then over the next 3 billion years, through processes of natural selection and mutation and lightning striking the chicken soup, things got more complex and more complex and more complex and more complex until finally my mother-in-law slithered out onto the dry land. Now, that's not a mother-in-law joke. It's not. Think about it. If evolution's true, what is man? We're an accident, right? We're Mother Nature's science project. So, in effect, that's exactly what happened. Man ultimately just slithered out onto the dry land. That's how we got here. We're a cosmic accident. I said, no problem. At that point in my life, I was what you would call a theistic evolutionist. I believe there was a God who created, but he used evolution. You know why? This is what I was taught. I didn't know there was a problem with that view. You know why I didn't know there was a problem? It wasn't because I knew this. It was because I didn't know this. I really had no significant Bible knowledge. I'd spent no significant time in God's Word. I was too busy trying to learn how to take care of sick people, studying really important things, chemistry, biochemistry. God created, used evolution. That was my worldview. And then God put this book in my path. It's called Scientific Creationism, written by a wonderful godly gentleman named Dr. Henry Morris, who many people consider to be the father of the modern creationist movement. He was a man who had a PhD, very well respected, well published in his field, wrote this book to help high school teachers deal with the whole creation evolution discussion in the classroom. And I was kind of fascinated when I saw this book. I thought, wait a minute, there's something I'd never thought about. Believing the Bible is scientific? This book ought to be really funny. So I bought this book and took it home and started reading. And I don't mind telling you, this book upset me somewhat. You know what I found out as I read this book? And this was a revelation to me at the time. What I found out as I read this book is I wasn't nearly as smart as I thought I was. All the things I thought I knew, one by one by one, Dr. Moore showed me that my thinking was inconsistent, that I had the wrong foundation to my worldview. My worldview needed to start with God's Word. This needs to be the foundation of my thinking in every area. It needs to be the foundation of your thinking in every area. Folks, this whole issue of creation evolution is not a battle of evidence. It's not about finches and fossils and rock layers. It's about how you interpret the finches, the fossils, and the rock layers. I learned that I needed to look at the world through biblical glasses. That needs to be the foundation of my thinking. That needs to be the filter through which I interpret the evidence. Because what you see in God's world really does agree with what you read in God's Word. God's Word's true from the very first verse, or it's not. John William Bergen said this, "At the root of the whole mischief of these last days lies disbelief in the Bible as the Word of God." This is the fundamental error. And folks, that's so true. We preach and teach this message all over the world. And so frequently we're hearing things like, well, you know, the Bible's got, you know, it's got good moral teaching. Part of the Bible's inspired. Tommy, don't you know the Bible's written by man? It's got errors in it. Folks, this is God's reliable, authoritative, inerrant word from cover to cover, or you've got nothing. At one time in history, America was the most Christian nation in the world. Whether it still is or not, I'll let you determine that for yourself, in your own heart, in your own mind. We've got more churches, more seminaries, more Christian bookstores, more Christian radio and TV. We have more Christian resources today in America in our language than any culture at any time in history. Given this Christian influence, is our nation becoming more or less Christian every day? If you don't think it's less, you're not paying attention. Racism, pornography, abortion, euthanasia, taking Christ out of Christmas, taking the Ten Commandments out of courthouses, it goes on and on. things that 30 or 40 years ago we would not have discussed openly in our society are now considered the norm. So what's the problem? Are these things the problem? No. They're the symptom of a much bigger problem. And folks, it comes down to one simple issue. And the issue is this: who's in charge? If God is who He claims to be, the Creator, the Lawgiver, if the Bible is what it claims to be, God's revelation to man, who is ultimately in charge? These are real easy questions, folks. Work with me. The hard questions come later sessions. The first session, we're going to start with the easy ones. Who's in charge? God is. So who determines what's right and wrong? Who determines what's moral and immoral? See, God makes those determinations. We have an ultimate standard. But if evolution's true, we're just the result of chemicals bumping together over millions of years. If that's the case, who's in charge of that process? Nobody. It's an accident. Again, if evolution's true, what is man? We're an accident. We are Mother Nature's science project. But if nobody's in charge, who determines what's right and wrong? Who determines what's moral and immoral? Who makes those determinations? Man, we do. That's what humanism is. Man determining truth for himself. Well, wait a minute. What if your conclusion about right and wrong is not the same as mine? You ever had anybody say to you, or have you ever heard the comment made that your truth's not my truth? Anybody ever said that to you? We get that all. At the Creation Museum, we have a lot of very interesting guests, as you might imagine. Some are less happy with our existence than others. But anyway, about a year ago, I had done a presentation at the museum, and I was in the bookstore talking to people, and there was this one guy in line. He was waiting patiently. He came up to me and said, "Well, Dr. Mitchell, I think you're very rigid and inflexible." I said, "Thank you." He said, "Well, you just can't look at the world the way you do." I said, "I know what you're getting at. You're saying I can't use the Bible as the foundation of my thing." "That's right, you can't use the Bible. I don't accept the Bible." I said, "I don't care." I said, "I hope you would reconsider. I'd love the opportunity to sit down and go through the Bible with you, tell you about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you accepting it has no bearing on whether or not it's true. It's true from the very first verse. This is the foundation of my thinking." He said, "Well, I just don't accept that." I said, "Well, I regret that." He said, "Dr. Mitchell, you just can't look at the world that way." I said, "Aren't we going around in circles?" "I do look at the world that way." "Well, you can't look at the world that way because, Dr. Mitchell, your truth's not my truth." I said, "Really?" I said, "Does 2 and 2 equal 4? This is what that man said. He said, "It might." And I said, "Oh, you're the guy that wrote Windows Vista." Anybody here use Windows Vista? You know we live in a fallen, cursed world. You need to get saved and get a Mac, and your life will be like totally changed forever. I said, "That's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard." I said, "I can't imagine telling anybody that." He said, "Dr. Mitchell, not only can I imagine it, that's what I teach my students." He was a college professor telling kids that 2 and 2 didn't have to equal 4. I said, "Sir, I don't mean to offend you, but between now and the time Jesus comes back, 2 and 2 equals 4 works for me. And if you're telling your students that 2 and 2 doesn't have to equal 4, I don't want to take any medicine they develop or ride in any car they design." Think of, your truth's not my truth. Is there a problem with man determining truth for himself? Do we have any warning in Scripture about that? Judges 21:25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That had wonderful consequences, didn't it? No, it had horrible consequences, man determining truth for himself. Psalm 11:3, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? A house has a good foundation, it stands. House has a bad foundation, it falls." You know, the same can be said of Christianity. Every major doctrine in Christianity, directly or indirectly, finds its way back to the book of Genesis. Sin's first mentioned where? My slides are labeled, folks. These are really easy questions, okay? It's in big letters up here. Sin is first mentioned where? Genesis. See, most people get that. What most people don't get, the consequences of that. Here's one for you. What is marriage? Somebody define marriage for me. What is marriage? That's a big issue in our society today. What is marriage? One man, one woman. Whose idea is that? Where do you read about that? Oh, but Genesis isn't real history. That's what most, that's what people in most churches around the world tell you. Genesis isn't real history. You know, Genesis, you know, it looks like it means what it, but it really doesn't mean that. We can reinterpret it and we can make Genesis anything we want it to be because it really can't say 6 days. I mean, those days really can't be days, and we know that. So if we can reinterpret Genesis, then we have to reinterpret marriage, right? Because in Genesis, God said marriage is one man, one woman. But if you reinterpret Genesis, marriage doesn't have to be one man, one woman. It can be anything you want it to be. You have no foundation. Here's one. Why do we wear clothes? I'm a doctor. I know why people need to wear clothes. You find that answer where? Genesis. What about the 7 day week? What about the effects of the curse? Here's one. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Who's the last Adam? Jesus. There's a last of something. Doesn't it make sense there's a first of something? You read about the first Adam where? Wow, kind of all fits together, kind of, doesn't it? There's a last of something, there must be a first of something. Since first mentioned in Genesis, I think we all established that, we all understand that. What the average person doesn't understand is the consequence of that understanding. God created everything in how long? 6 days, six ordinary 24-hour days. We're going to talk about the days and the millions of years tonight. You got questions about that? We're going to answer all those questions for you. Six ordinary 24-hour days. Looked at his creation and said it was what? When God says something's very good, how good is it? We can't even imagine. Adam and Eve, this is yours. This is the paradise I made for you. Even I say this is very good. Here, this, I made this for you. Go ahead, this is yours. In this perfect paradise, what did Adam and Eve and the animals have to eat? Plants. Genesis 1:29-30. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree which is the fruit of a tree-yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for meat. And it was so. Adam and Eve and the animals were originally vegetarian. What did that mean? It meant Adam and Eve didn't have a barbecue. They didn't go to Kentucky Fried Chicken. T-Rex didn't try to eat Adam and Eve. The lion didn't eat the lamb. Plants only. People didn't kill animals for food. Animals didn't rip each other up for food. Plants only. It's very important to understand that. Why is it important? In this perfect paradise, there's no animal death. Plants were given for food. Now, having said that, do I promote a vegetarian lifestyle? No, thank you, I do not. Would you like proof? For you in the back, kind of got this thing going on. Any meal that does not involve ketchup and or A1 sauce, I mean, what's the point? I mean, it's like Brussels sprouts. What's the point? I mean, I just don't get it. But see, it's not till after the flood we're given the biblical okay to eat meat. Genesis 9:3 is my life verse. As far as I'm concerned, this is the most important single verse in all of Scripture. Without Genesis 9:3, I don't eat. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb I've given you all things. See, if you eat meat today, you're off the hook. But when God looked at his creation and said it was very good, plants only. Why? There's no animal death in the garden. Now, in this perfect paradise that God created, is he still in control? Is he still in authority? If he's in authority, are there rules? Yeah, you know, be fruitful and multiply. There were things they were supposed to do, but there was something they were not supposed to do. Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? You know, as many times as I've thought about this, I still can't figure this out. Here's a paradise that even God himself says is very good. Adam and Eve, you can keep it if you don't do this. It's one rule. We can keep one rule, right? Right? Apparently not. What happened? They done did it, right? What was the result of that? Death. Here's the worst day in human history. This is where God's perfect paradise is broken. Question, who broke it? I excuse me, I need to set up this. You're not going to get me in that Adam and Eve thing, okay? This is why. I have a wife and three daughters. At my house, I'm not even allowed to suggest that Eve did anything wrong, okay? There's just things I don't do. So we're not, Adam, we did. They were the perfect representatives of humankind. They made the same choice we would have made. God, we don't like your rule. We don't like your authority. We want to live the way we want to live. God said, no problem. There's a consequence to your actions, however. You know what that consequence was? Death. Now the creation's cursed. Now I suppose there would be the slightest little problem, huh? In this sinful state, can Adam and Eve have fellowship with a holy, righteous God? Can they? Nope. Is there anything of their own hands they can do to restore that fellowship? Did they try? Was this adequate? Was it? No. Was this comfortable? Was this poison ivy? I say no because to this point nobody's given me a reason there would have been poison ivy in the garden, but nonetheless we know this was not adequate. How do we know that? Simply this, Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. What had to happen? Sacrifice. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. How do you get coats of skin? Do you have to have a dead animal or a very cooperative animal? No third choice. Adam and Eve clothed with coats of skin, the first animal sacrifice by God's own hand. Here's a question for you. What kind of skins are they? What animal was sacrificed? Are we told? We're not told. I'd like to think it was a lamb, as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, who shed His precious blood to redeem us. I won't be dogmatic about that because we're not absolutely told in Scripture. But you know something? I'm keeping this illustration until I get to heaven. Somebody tells me I'm wrong. Because Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, is described as the Lamb of God. Where sin first mentioned? Genesis. Well, Tommy, that sort of kind of makes sense, and I kind of see where you're going, and there's actually sort of some logic to that, but wait a minute, for what you're saying to be true, those days in Genesis got to be real days, and that means that the whole creation is young, it's not really old. That's just not, that doesn't make sense, because how'd you get those letters after your name? You never talked to a scientist your whole life? Don't you know those days in Genesis aren't really days? We know that because carbon-14 dating proves Earth's millions of years old. And what about those dinosaurs? They're obviously old. And if everything's young like you say it is, how did life from all those distant galaxies get here in such a short period of time? And you know, there was a special on the BBC a couple of years ago, and they said there's no way you could build a wooden boat that was that big that wouldn't break apart in high currents and high waves. And Tommy, there's no way Moses could have got those animals on the ark anyway. It takes about 5 seconds. Yeah, there's always one person you sort of hear when the light goes on, right? I was at a conference a couple of years ago, and the one thing you learn to do when you do this as long as I have is when you're there for several sessions, you just kind of gaze upon the countenance of those in attendance. And generally in any size crowd, there are one or two people that, let's just say, their countenance had fallen, and they are less than happy that you even exist on the face of the earth. I mean, they're just mad all over about what you're saying. And there was this one gentleman at one of these conferences, and he was mad from the first get-go. And I just kept praying, Lord, please just put a hedge of protection there because I don't want to deal with this guy. And after the last session, there he came. You're an idiot and you're a moron. How did you practice medicine if you don't believe evolution and this and that, and you don't know anything about Hebrew, and you people's answers in Genesis are bad theologians? And he went on and on and on and on. But he said, Dr. Mitchell, the thing that galls me, says the thing that really I can't accept, the thing that just really makes me think that you just are totally inept, as you know good and well, Moses couldn't have got those animals on that boat. And then, I'm not speechless very often, but you just sit there. My first thought was, you know, where do you start? And my second thought was, I hope Pizza Hut's open late because I'm not going to get any supper. But, you know, he was mad because he wanted all these questions answered. And I want to ask you, is it wrong to ask for answers? No, 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready with an answer. We need to, as much as we're able, equip ourselves to understand the questions of the age, equip ourselves to have answers. Now, is it reasonable to expect that all your questions are going to get answered? No, we don't have all information. There's some things we don't know the answer to. But guess what? We've got answers to lots of these questions. Answers in Genesis. Sounds a whole lot better than we don't have any answers in Genesis. We got lots of answers. That's what we do. We're an equipping ministry. We want to help people understand these issues. And it's not wrong to say, I'd like to have an answer to this question or that question. Now, do you know anybody that wants to appear to be unscientific? Do you know anybody that wants to appear to be unlearned? No, we all want to appear to be intelligent and learned and you know, educated, those kinds of things. Nothing wrong with that. The problem is we get to the point that we take man's fallible ideas and we bring them to God's Word and we interpret God's Word through man's fallible ideas. We don't do that. Yes, we do. Because we don't want to be unscientific. But you know something, Christian? We're inconsistent with how we apply that. None of us want to appear foolish. But guess what? I promise you, the vast majority of people in this room have taken an unscientific stance already. I don't like to assume, but I'm going to, just for the sake of this discussion, in a wonderful church like this on a Sunday morning, that there are many people in this room that would agree that Jesus was crucified and rose the third day. Is that a reason? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but is that a reasonable assumption in a room this size? For those of you who accept that, what is your evidence that that happened? You weren't there to see it. You're telling me somebody got dead and they got undead. What's your evidence? The witnesses. Did you talk to the witnesses? Their report is recorded where? Oh, it's in here. You're right. The witnesses, but it's here. This is how you communicate with those witnesses. Praise God, you're absolutely right. That occurred. That's a fact of history. And you accept that. But guess what? By making that statement, you've just showed me you're unscientific. You see, I am a professional physician. I have studied dead. When you get dead, you stay dead. That's going to be pretty much the testimony of medical professionals around the world. That's the consensus in medicine, is dead is dead. Now, when you're dead 3 days, you're not only merely dead, you're really most sincerely dead. That's dead plus. So you're going to tell me somebody got dead for 3 days and got undead because it's in here? Amen, you're exactly right, but you're not scientific. But the church says, oh, we're okay with that part. We're going to believe that Jesus part. Well, Jesus, that was a special thing. That was really special. Jesus rose from dead. I don't care what science says, but I'm going to believe that Jesus part. See, we're inconsistent. How many people in this room believe Jesus is born of a virgin? Anybody here talk to Mary? That's the easy question. Would you have believed her if you'd talked to her? You'd have bought that story, right? Oh, yeah, some spirit came on. That's how it happened. My wife is an obstetrician. She'll be glad to explain to you in humans that doesn't happen either. But we're going to accept it because it's in here. But guess what? You're unscientific again. Oh, we're okay with that part. How many people in this room believe Jonah was followed by a great fish? Okay, don't tell me, let me guess. I see a pattern. You believe it because it's in here, right? Guess what? You're right. But I want to ask you a question. Have you ever seen that happen in real life? I'd pay a quarter to see something like that. We accept it because it's here. But we get over to Genesis. We don't know about that part. What about the fossils? What about the rock record? What about distant starlight? What about carbon 14 day? What about those days in Genesis? See, we're really inconsistent. We come together as a body of believers that we believe Jesus rose for the dead. That's unscientific. But yet we believe what man says about Genesis. We're very inconsistent. Or one of my favorites, well, Dr. Mitchell, we just don't worry about that around here, around our church. We just love Jesus. Well, I hear that a lot. Well, we're just gonna love Jesus. We do the best we can. We love Jesus. Folks, we should love Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But let me ask you a question. How do you love Jesus without honoring the Word? Who is the Word? Jesus. Is there any fault, failure, you know, shortcoming in Jesus? No. How do you love Jesus without honoring the Word? Or another one of my all-time favorites, well, Dr. Mitchell, we're just a New Testament church. You know, the Old Testament was written to a different culture at a different time, and they weren't very advanced. Of course, that culture could build a boat and pyramids and all that kind of stuff. But except for that, we're a New Testament church. We don't worry about the Old Testament. Okay. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Is that a true statement? In my church, we call that good preaching. My pastor will get a hold of that verse, and he'll go about 4 weeks on that one verse. By the time he gets done, we'd be so excited, we'd be throwing babies up in the air. That's good preaching right there. Now, somebody relate this verse to the book of Genesis for me. Well, I got your back. Watch the screen. I got your back. That one man is who? Read about Adam. Where? Now what you going to do? Well, we're a New Testament church. We don't believe the Old Testament. We don't even worry about the Old Testament. Book of Romans says the Old Testament's true. So what are you going to do? Throw out the New Testament too? If you do, your next week Sunday school lesson is going to be really easy. You're out of testaments. Paul, under the inspiration of God, says there was a one man who sinned to bring death. You read about that one man where? You read about him in Genesis. The book of Romans says the book of Genesis is true history. In a minute, before we conclude, I'm going to bring you the highest authority to prove exactly that point. With Romans 5:12, I'm going to go one step further. I'm going to suggest that a proper understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ requires you to properly understand this verse. Oh, you people in answers in Genesis, you're so rigid, you're so fundamental. You've always claimed that people that don't believe exactly like you do can't even be Christians, that they can't even be saved. And actually, we do have proof of a statement like that, because Romans 10:9 clearly says this: if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God's raised him from the dead, and believe in the young earth in 6 literal days, you'll be saved. That's in the New Revised Standard Version, by the way. Is that what it says? Of course not. Faith in Christ alone is what saves. It's never been our position. It's a salvation issue. People, that charge comes up all the time. I challenge people to bring me anything we've ever written, said, recorded, or videoed that even remotely claims that. We go out of our way to say it's not a salvation issue. It's an issue of biblical authority. Folks, this may upset you, and I don't want it to. There are going to be a lot of evolutionists in heaven. There are going to be a lot of creationists in hell. If you come to me and say, I believe Genesis 1-11 is the true history of the world, well, that's great. But if you believe that and you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it's worthless. My ministry is not about convincing people to be creationists. My ministry is about seeing people one to the Lord Jesus Christ. My ministry is about calling people back to the authority of God's Word. It's true from the very first verse. You get that part right, the creationist stuff takes care of itself. This is not a salvation issue. It's an issue of biblical authority. Because remember, the same book that says Jesus Christ rose the third day says He created in 6. Oh, we're perfectly content to believe that rose the third day stuff, but that created in 6, we struggle with that. Who says it's true? The Scriptures say it's true. But there's a disconnect. You know, how come it seems like the world catches on to things before the church does? Becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. Richard Bozarth is an atheist. He's an evolutionist. He said, I know I evolved, I'm going to be here for a while, and I'm just going to die and turn to dust. But in the meantime, I'm trying to figure you Christians out. I've been reading your Bible and reading these things you call Scriptures, and I read about this God-man person who walked the earth and was perfect, and then people hated him, and he got nailed to a tree, and that's kind of a horrible story to teach to kids. That's kind of gory. Why would you want to do that? But I'm trying to make this all fit. And I read this Romans 5:12 stuff about one man bringing death. And he says, church, I read 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, and so in Christ shall all be made alive. He says, church, you preach Christ crucified and resurrected. But then, church, you accept evolution. You say the days in Genesis don't have to be days. You can accept anything you want to about the days in Genesis. They're long periods of time. He says, church, you're inconsistent. You know what that charge against the church is? It's correct. He says that the days in Genesis aren't real days. He says, church, Adam and Eve are a myth. If Adam and Eve are a myth, there's no original sin. He says, church, if there's no original sin, why did your Jesus have to go to the cross? Guess what, folks? That charge is absolutely correct. This is not a salvation issue, but my challenge to you is simply this. If the days in Genesis aren't real days, then Adam and Eve are a myth. If Adam and Eve are a myth, I challenge you to bring me the New Testament Scriptures and tell me why Jesus went to the cross. Richard Bozarth would say this, I know everything's very old. Anybody here been to the Grand Canyon? I've been to the Grand Canyon 3 times. And I'm just going to tell you, that's the deepest hole a boy from Tennessee ought to ever find himself in. That's the biggest hole I ever thought about. I've been to the bottom of that hole with geologists, and they look at those rock layers just as serious, and they go, these rock layers are obviously millions of years old, which is very curious to me. Things tend to be very obvious to some people. And they would argue that these rock layers were laid down by slow processes over hundreds of millions of years. The rock record, see, it's most visible, say, in places like the Grand Canyon. You know, this is the geologic record of hundreds of millions of years of Earth history. These rocks are obviously millions of years old. And I've asked a number of geologists when I've been on these Grand Canyon trips, how do you tell an old rock from a young one? I mean, what does an old rock look like? Has he got gray hair? Does he just not run as fast as the young? They're rocks. But the secular world says the rock record is the geologic record of hundreds of millions of years of Earth history. And Christian, if you accept that, you've got a problem. Because what do you find in many of those layers? Fossils. Fossils are the remains of what? Dead things. To become a fossil, the first thing you got to be is dead. See, the rest of it ain't too hard. The getting dead part's what people object to. But you get dead, you get covered up. Okay, that's how you get fossils. So if the rock record is the record of hundreds of millions of years of Earth history, in many of these layers, you've got fossils, which would then be the record of hundreds of millions of years of death, disease, suffering, pain, bloodshed, and dying. Here's a question for you. What's the driving force of evolution? What makes evolution go? Death. Survival of the fittest. Strong creatures survive, weak creatures fall by the wayside, right? Like in Africa, who lives longer, fast gazelles or slow ones? Fast ones. Slow ones become lunch. This is not hard. But so you got these millions of years of death, disease, suffering, killing, bloodshed, and dying, which is curious, Christian, because just a minute ago we read that death came as a result of what? Whose sin? How could man have sinned to have caused death for hundreds of millions of years before he could have evolved to have sinned? It's kind of curious. Oh, Adam, such a perfect world. Yes, Eve, it's very good, just like God said. Is that what Scripture tells us? That's pretty close. Is this what Scripture tells us? That somehow after those 6 days, which really weren't days, which is another curious problem. God said day, but he really didn't mean day. He really meant millions of years. So he told you a lie to try to teach you the truth. That only works for God, okay? I've tried that at my house with my wife and daughters. Did not work. You know, telling a lie to teach the truth doesn't work. But anyway, after those 6 days, which really weren't days, God looked at all this and said, it's very good, which would include all the fossils and all those rock layers. In the fossil record, you find animals that have ripped each other up. You find evidence of disease processes, infectious disease. You find evidence of brain tumors in the fossil record. And God says, oh, this is very good. And that's still not your biggest problem. If the millions of years are true, if the fossil record is the record of millions of years of death, disease, killing, pain, bloodshed, and dying, think about this. That's true, and God says the following to Adam. Adam, don't do this or you're going to die. What would Adam's logical response be? I'm going to die anyway. So what? Tommy, don't do that or nothing's going to happen. That won't slow me down for a second. If death were already here, how could death be the punishment for man's disobedience? Then how could Christ's death on the cross be the atonement for our sin? So you've got a huge theologic problem. And again, this is not a salvation issue. Please don't read that into what I'm saying. The challenge is simply this. If the days in Genesis aren't real days, if death has always been here, how could death be the punishment for man's disobedience? That scenario is true. I challenge you to bring me the New Testament and tell me why Jesus went to the cross. You've got a huge theologic problem. As for many persons from Alabama, I was a born-again Christian. When I was 15, I entered the Southern Baptist Church with great fervor and interest in the fundamentalist religion. I left at 17 when I got to the University of Alabama, heard evolutionary theory. This quote's from a gentleman named E.O. Wilson, who many people have said is like one of the greatest evolutionists of the age. And he said he was in church as a young man. He had all these questions. What about distant starlight? What about the ape-man fossils? What about the days in Genesis? What about carbon 14? How could you build a boat that big? You know what he was told? We don't worry about that stuff. We just take it by faith. We're a New Testament church. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We don't worry about that. We take it by faith. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We don't have all the answers, but think about this. When you consistently tell young people, we take it by faith, we take it by faith, we take it by faith, we don't worry about that stuff, we're a New Testament church, we take it by faith, you know what they end up hearing? You don't have any answers at all. That Christianity is a totally non-intellectual pursuit. The Bible's a book of myth, fables, fairy tales. That's what E.L. Wilson heard. He heard the church had nothing for him. This couldn't be trusted. It was full of fables. Then he gets to college under the influence of these very intimidating people called professors. And they teach him an entirely new view of origins. He says, well, Christianity can't be true. Evolution must be. And he walked away. Is that happening in our churches today, folks? That's exactly what's happening. Barna statistics have told us this, that young people growing up in Bible-attending Christian homes, when surveyed, 70% of those young people say, I will not go to church when I don't have to. In other words, when they leave mom and daddy's care, I'm not going to church. Lifeway, I mentioned this today, I believe it's about 4 years old now, that's up to 80%. Our young people are walking away in droves. What's the problem? 2 years ago, we published this book. It's called Already Gone. And this is a detailed analysis of a statistical survey we did along with Britt Beamer and America's Research Group. We surveyed 1,000 young people ages 20 to 29 who don't go to church anymore but did when they were young. And to get sort of the worst case scenario, we deliberately skewed the survey population to people who attended what we would call conservative denominations. And there were two issues we were interested in. What was the issue or issues that caused you to walk away? And when did you decide you were going to walk away? The number one reason in our survey that we found that young people walk away from the church, nobody answered my questions. I had questions, nobody answered them. Wow, we're supposed to teach apologetics. We're supposed to teach people to defend their faith. The number one reason we found that people walk away, you didn't teach me anything. You didn't answer my questions. We went further with some of the survey population, and we said, would there be any reason you feel like you need to come back to church, or would you consider coming back in the future? And many of them said, yeah, at some point in the future, you know, when my kids get grown, or when I have time, or when I get this promotion, all these excuses. But what would be the number one thing that would bring you back? It wasn't music, it wasn't buildings, it wasn't program, it wasn't softball. You know what it was? Answer my questions. Wow. Now, when did these people determine that? If you'd asked us 10 years ago, when do our young people walk away? We would have said high school and college. You know, when they're faced being formally intellectually challenged. Boy, were we wrong. How about elementary and middle school? By the end of middle school, in our survey population, 44% of those who, you know, eventually walked away had already determined, even at that age, there was nothing about church that was important. The Bible's a book of myth, fables, fairy tales. If I don't have to come, I'm not going to. Now, at that age, they may still be coming because mom and daddy are bringing them or dragging them, maybe more precise. But even at that early age, they had already determined there was a disconnect between the church and the real world. Statistically speaking, go to any church in America, line up all the young people down front. 80% of them are already gone. So what's the problem? Well, think about it this way. When our young people come to church, what do we teach them? We teach them Bible stories. Jesus fed the 5,000, Paul's missionary journeys. We teach them Bible stories. Is this Noah's Ark? Is this Noah's Ark? Actually, it is. Come to the second session tonight. We're going to talk about this is Noah's Ark. The reason I know that is because 95% of the churches I go to, when I walk through the kids' areas, this is what you see. The Noah's Ark with the monkey on the porthole, the cute guy with the butterfly net, and the giraffe sticking out the top. This is what we teach our kids. We teach them Bible stories. Now, think about this. Where do our kids go to learn real things? Real science, real geology, real biology, real anthropology, real astronomy. Where do they go to learn those things? School. They go out in the world. 93% of children in churches around the country go to public school. However, if you think private school, Christian school, or homeschool is a shield, you are dead wrong. You should see the compromise in the homeschool curriculums that are coming out. You should see the horrific things I see in Christian schools. I pray that your children are better protected. But the issue comes up all the time. Well, Dr. Mitchell, you're suggesting we deal with these things in church. I'm not suggesting it. I'm saying it directly. We don't want to deal with geology and stuff in the church. We don't have any choice. Folks, if we don't take the initiative and start equipping our young people to have sound, biblical, scientific answers about these questions, they're going to go out to a world who is more than willing, more than ready and able to take up where we leave off. Where we fall short, where we don't equip our kids, they're going to do our job for us. We do not have a choice. And if that happens, you know whose fault it's going to be? It's going to be our fault. You can't blame the world for acting like the world. Well, where we fall short, we don't equip our kids, the world's more than willing to take over. And they'll be glad to teach our kids real science like this. 14.5 billion years ago, nothing exploded. Now, don't think about that too hard. That's one of those deep things that's just got to come to you. First there was nothing, then it exploded. No, that's science. That's what, you know, there's a TV show, something about Big Bang or something. That's real science. That's what I was taught. It must be true. I put it down on a test. They gave me an A. Everything's millions of years old. First there was nothing, then it exploded. Of course, there are a couple of little problems with this. Because what the world says is all these processes, you know, these laws of nature have gone on for whatever until point zero or infinite time. These things are how the universe operates. These are the orderly mechanisms and processes by how we know the universe operates. The first law of thermodynamics says matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed. They can just be changed one to the other. So energy is matter, matter is energy. It kind of sloshes back in the bathtub. Basically what the first law says, you don't get something for nothing. For this to work, in the beginning, you get something for nothing. So the question with the Big Bang is, where did the matter come from? And I speak at a lot of secular universities, and I have been in the faculty lounges, which is where you do not want to be as a creationist, folks. Trust me. I keep my back to the wall, and I keep my hand on the doorknob. But I've been in there with astrophysics professors, and they look at me and say, Big Bang, this is a Big Bang. And I say, okay, tell me where the matter came from. And they get kind of red-faced, and they run, and they say, well, I'll answer that question. Won't you tell me where God came from? So I give them the answer to that question. And then guess what they do? They come up with another question. They don't answer it because they don't have an answer. I had one professor tell me, well, the matter came as a result of a quantum fluctuation. That sounds pretty scientific, right? You know what that means? It means the universe hiccuped and the matter popped into existence. But for that to happen, you already have to have energy, which doesn't really solve his problem. But it sounds real scientific. But see, our kids would be more than happy to go out and be taught this is science, which only violates the fundamental principles of what they believe to make it work. Like the biology textbook says, life doesn't come from non-life, except in the beginning. That's science. You know what the truth is? This, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Which of these two concepts, which of these two accounts is most logical, can be defended logically? This one. Who's the only one who can create from nothing? God. At the end of the day, you got two options. You've either got an infinite God who's always been here, who's always going to be here, or matter is infinite. Matter is not infinite. Who says? The physicists say. So you've got an infinite God or infinite matter. Guess which one's more scientific? An infinite God. Why aren't we equipping our young people to have these answers? Or they can be taught this. That over the last 3 to 5 million years, we evolved from ape-like creatures. I've seen this diagram and chart since I was like in the third grade. How much fossil evidence is to support this? Zero. There are always one or two specimens that there's some argument about, the missing link kind of thing. At the end of the day, the fossil record contains fully ape, fully human. But science tells us this. Who's this? This is Lucy. This is your great, 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 great grandmother. Very attractive, right? Actually, kind of looks like my grandma. But anyway, this is a different story. And they know she looked like that. Scientifically, they have proven she looked like that. You know how they proved that? They found this. They found that and her family album, I suppose. Well, let's just scientifically look at this. Okay, just look, say, the neck up. They found some bits and pieces and stuff, so therefore, they know she looked like that. I'm convinced, aren't you? That's real science. Do you see feet here? Do you see feet on this? You see feet? How many feet do you see? 2 feet. What kind of feet do you see? Human feet. You see 2 human feet, right? How many feet do you see here? Last week in Science News, they found a partial tarsal bone, and it was kind of curved, and they said, now perhaps Lucy walked upright part of the time. That's a completely upright walking creature. But they found that, and again, that's science. And if that's true, this is true. Ladies, if that's true, this is true. But you know, it really doesn't matter. You know, you really shouldn't care. We're here and wondering about how we got here. It doesn't make any difference. We're here. We're going to love Jesus. We're going to read the Bible. We're going to be good Christians. It doesn't matter what we believe. Folks, the truth is this. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. We are not higher animals. We're not evolved animals. We are special creation. We share common features with certain other creatures in our world because we have a common designer. But does it really matter if you believe that? I mean, we're here. What does it really matter? Actually, it matters a lot. We're going to just say this is true, just for the sake of discussion. This is true. We are not special creations. We're just the next step on the evolutionary scale. We are higher animals. I challenge you to prove to me that abortion's wrong. If we are just animals, get rid of stray cats, get rid of stray kids. I defy you to bring me a logic, cogent argument that abortion's wrong. You go to me and say, I think abortion's wrong. I'm not concerned about what you think. Because I can introduce you to evolutionists who will tell you that it's okay to kill a baby 28 days after it's born. Google that. You'll see the guy's writings. He thinks it's ethical and moral and perfectly okay to kill a baby 28 days after it's born if you decide you don't want it. So you can tell me your opinion, but you have no basis for your belief other than your opinion. This is the foundation for a stance that abortion's wrong. You know what else you can't argue against if this is true? It's called euthanasia. If grandma gets old and tired and not productive anymore, why shouldn't you just give grandma a big old injection and do her in? If this is true, guess what? You have no case against that. And I'm not going to get into any health care discussion. That's not what I'm... Because, folks, I've been reading the medical journals for 35 years. It's been there for decades. You know, don't lay this at some politician's doorstep. This has been more and more and more visible in the medical literature for the last 30 years. And the underlying basis for all of it is we're evolved creatures. There's nothing special about a human life. Grandma gets old and tired and breaks her leg. You just give her an injection. And guess what? If this is true, you really don't have a defense. An argument against euthanasia starts here. So the foundations of what you believe really do matter in this world. Come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. These side issues that nobody really cares about, think about this. What's the most mocked book of the Bible? Genesis, far and away. Don't believe me? Go home this afternoon and do this. Turn on your TV, turn on the National Geographic Channel, Discovery Channel, or Animal Planet. Watch it for 1 hour. If you don't get 43 minutes of evolution, you're not paying attention. Folks, Genesis 1, the true history of the world in Genesis 1 to 11 is the solid foundation upon which the cross of Jesus Christ rests. If that history is not true, I challenge you once again to tell me why Jesus walked up that hill and took our punishment. You believe Genesis is real? Tommy, you really believe Genesis is real history? Absolutely. That's what I was called away from my medical practice, to preach and teach. That's the foundation of my ministry. That's the foundation of the ministry of Answers in Genesis. But you know what you should do with our opinion? You should discard them. Because why should you care what I think about anything? But here's an opinion you better be caring about. John 5, 46 and 47. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Who said that? Jesus said that. He said, if you believe what Moses wrote, you would have believed me. What do we give Moses credit for being the author of? You know, from an earthly standpoint. First five books of the Bible, the first of which is? Who says Genesis is history? Jesus does. Matthew 19, 4, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? What book do you read about the beginning in? Genesis. He made them male and female after billions of years, right? Which is what evolution says. Male and female wasn't an issue. That was something that came hundreds of millions of years later. Jesus said, no, they were male and female from the beginning. In one verse, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, says, Genesis is history, evolution can't be true. Whose opinion best you be caring about? The words of our Lord and Savior. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. We're commanded to understand the issues of the age, the questions of the age, equip ourselves to have those answers to be better witnesses for Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, conferences like this. The Creation Museum is one way. The Ark Encounter is going to be a marvelous way to equip people to have answers. Our website, www.answersingenesis.org, is the largest creation apologetics website in the world. We have over 7,000 articles on this website. Go to the website, go to the search engine, type in Charles Darwin or evolution or millions of years or, you know, Noah's Ark. We're going to equip you to have answers. Answers Magazine is our newest publication. There is no other magazine in the world like Answers Magazine. It is not a magazine about creation and evolution. It's a magazine about sound biblical worldview, how to understand what you believe, how to equip yourself to articulate a defense of what you believe. Each issue comes with a pull-out children's section designed to help you teach the youngest among us that God's Word is true from the very first verse. Here at the conference, for every year you subscribe to the magazine or renew your subscription, we'll give you a free DVD. So it's not very often that people will bribe you to take their magazine. I promise it'll be a blessing. The Answers Book Series, Answers Book 1, the 27 most asked questions and answers about creation and evolution. Answers Book 2, 31 more questions and answers. Answers Book 3, 35 more questions and answers. They're available as a discounted set. Folks, if you take a stand for Jesus Christ in this culture, you're going to get these questions. I used to get them from my patients all the time. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready with an answer. What about the tough questions our smaller children ask, say ages 4 to 10, our Answers Book set for kids? The tough questions that we get from children at our children's conferences, or these come through the Creation Museum, one or two paragraph simple answers to the really tricky questions our youngest children have. Parents, grandparents, you need this set of books. You need to go through every single question, understand the answers, then sit down with your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews, go through these one question at a time. Our children are never too young to be equipped, to be taught that God's Word is true from the very first verse. When should we equip our kids to defend their faith? From the very earliest age. The book Already Gone is what I mentioned earlier about the statistical survey that we did. We've got lots of resources for kids, particularly resources involving dinosaurs. We've got DVDs on all sorts of different topics. We've got several DVDs by the best-looking speaker at Answers in Genesis. Kind of a short guy, really wonderful southern accent, wonderful personality, just a delightful guy all the way around. Yeah, I won't mention his name, but you know, you can sort of check those things out downstairs. Dinosaurs, Genesis, and the Gospel. Wonderful presentation of the Gospel for kids involving dinosaurs. I don't particularly like this DVD for this reason. My 23-year-old daughter says this is her favorite Answers in Genesis DVD. Her dad's got five, so that hurts my feelings pretty bad. It's a wonderful presentation involving dinosaurs. We've got our Kids Answers Library Pack, our most requested children's resources, in one pack, sort of a mini creation library for kids, very highly discounted. We've got our Teen Adult Library Pack. This is for the ages 11 and up. Have basic resources, devotional resources. It's got DVDs by six different Answers in Genesis speakers. It's got a complete creation seminar on DVD. Wonderful resource. This is for the questions you have today and for the questions you have tomorrow. Again, both library packs are very highly discounted. They both come in special collector's edition brown cardboard boxes, and we'll give you a plastic bag on it that says Answers in Genesis. Destroy my confidence in the Bible as an historical record. You destroy my confidence in it altogether. For by far the largest part of the Bible is historical record. You must believe the whole of Holy Scripture, or with the narrow-minded infidel, you must disbelieve the whole. There is no middle course open to you. He who surrenders the first page of his Bible surrenders all. And with that, we'll conclude. Thank you very much. So, whoever's in charge, that's all I do.